Did you know during World War II, a Shepard was a pilot who guided another pilot whose plane had been partially disabled back to base or carrier by flying alongside him to maintain visual contact? Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, we'll find out how this fits in with today's message as Elder Frank Acevedo continues in the book of 1 Peter. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, April 18th, 2010. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Frank Acevedo for part three of his sermon entitled, Servants in Submission to Their Sovereign.
This morning, as we're continuing in 1 Peter chapter 2, our study there in 1 Peter, I would invite you to open your copies of God's Word to 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll begin in verse 21 and go to the end of the chapter, verse 25. But you may also want to place a marker in Isaiah 53. You know, there are times when you study the Bible and you realize you really didn't understand a passage, even though you may have read it several times. And as you dig deeper, you realize the richness of that passage. And that's what happened to me as I was preparing for today's message, looking this passage over. As I dug deeper into these verses, I uncovered a rich imagery that I had not expected or could have imagined just from lightly reading over, as I guess I do. So to better understand what the apostle has written here, let's start reading in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed, and you were continually straying like sheep. But now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. I'm going to borrow a method here to bring this to you that Pastor John Piper likes to do. He likes to go to the end of the passage because that's usually the climax of this, what he wants to teach. And he likes to bring it forward so there we understand it. Can you see it as we go through this section? So I'm going to borrow that method of his, and it'll help us to better understand what's going on here, because just reading that over, as I said last Sunday, you know, Christ is our example, and you think that's all that message is about. So let's go to verse 25, as John Piper would, and read, "For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." Now, in some of your Bibles, that guardian may be overseer, may be bishop, but you have shepherd and you have sheep. Peter is talking about farm animals, sheep. Interesting. When Peter began this great chapter, chapter 2, he began by reaching back into the Old Testament, and he used the rich prophetic imagery that he found there to show us that Jesus is the living stone, the cornerstone, the rejected stone, the stone of stumbling, as you may recall. And then still in the Old Testament, Peter, in verses 9 and 10, gave us the good news, the gospel. In verse 9 reads, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, a negative, but now you are the people of God, a positive. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." But now Peter wants to talk about sheep. And he briefly mentioned in in his epistle here, chapter 1 of verse 19, that we were redeemed not with perishable things, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Here, Peter is equating Jesus as the spotless and pure lamb that was sacrificed on behalf of the sins of the nation Israel. For a better understanding, we would look at Hebrews 9, but just put that in your notes for reference. Peter writes, again, back in verse 25 here, that we have returned to the shepherd. Peter is implying what? That we are sheep. And we were wandering in this world, but now we have returned to our leader, our shepherd. Where does Peter get this idea? Remember, Peter was with the Lord. And in John chapter 10, verse 11, he heard Jesus say, I am the good shepherd. Very familiar. You're nodding your head. Yes, I remember that. Verse 16 of John 10, and other sheep I have, Jesus said, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Jesus is speaking of us in this great chapter 10 of John's gospel, and he calls us his sheep. So, we are sheep, Jesus is our shepherd, and we have to return to him, is how Peter is going to end this chapter, and that's how he wants to see it, wants us to see this. But this is interesting, isn't it? From living stone to bleeding sheep. I didn't see that coming. So now I'd like to give you some examples of Christ from 1 Peter chapter 2, 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps, Peter writes. Last Sunday, standing up here, I told you that verse 21 was an amazing verse because it explains our calling. For you have been called for this purpose. And what did Peter mean by calling? As at that time we read in verse 9, him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which was the salvation call. So when you were saved for this very purpose. But now think of being called in a different way. We're being told to think of ourselves as sheep, and Jesus is our shepherd. The shepherd calls. The sheep know his voice. They follow him. We're following our Lord where he will lead us, is what Peter is trying to get through to us. Now, some of the tasks of a shepherd were to watch for enemies trying to attack the sheep, to defend the sheep from attackers, to heal the wounded and sick sheep, to find and save lost or trapped sheep, to love them, sharing their lives and so earning their trust. And we sing a song here at Scandia. It's a favorite song, I suspect, of our beloved song leader. I'd like to read to you the first two verses. He leadeth me, O blessed thought, O words with heavenly comfort fraught. Whatever I do, where'er I be, still 'tis God's hand that leadeth me. Lord, I would clasp thy hand in mine, nor ever murmur nor repine, content whatever lot I see, since 'tis thy hand that leadeth me. Doesn't it bring to mind that great psalm, Psalm 23, a psalm of David? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The rod and the staff bring comfort. The rod to defend the sheep from attackers, from marauders, from predators. The staff, the shepherd's staff with the hook in it, to pull the sheep away from danger, out of brambles, out of even a pit. The shepherd comes equipped with tools to protect the sheep, to defend the sheep, and this comforts the sheep. And that's so good to know, isn't it? Because Peter is writing here in this passage that we need to patiently endure suffering that we do not deserve. Peter writes also for us that this is not only just to be thought of in a redemptive way, that Christ going to the cross for our sins, but also in an exemplary way. Not only did he suffer to redeem, but Jesus suffered to set the model for how you and I are to live. So beyond the redemptive work of the cross is the pattern of the suffering of Christ. Last time I brought to you that the word example, I'm not sure if I get this right, hupagrammos, means a copy. It's the model for the letters that a child would use to practice writing, writing their letters. He set the pattern for you to follow in his steps. The word steps, I said last time, is the same as footprint. He left a line of footprints, a path for us to follow, a path for us to walk in, to follow the shepherd. John 13, verse 12 through 15, so when he had washed their feet, and taken his when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I gave you an example that you should also do as I did to you." There's that word, hupagrammos. In Matthew 11, 28, we read Jesus speaking, "Come to me, all you who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." And in Matthew 16, 24, then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." So Jesus is calling to us, as we see through these verses, telling us his great truths, to learn from his examples and follow him. What did he say to the men when he first called them? Men who became his disciples, men who became the apostles. He called to them and he said, "Follow me." You know, these truths have the ability to set us free, free from fear, free from anxiety. As the psalmist wrote, "They comfort me." Jesus, the great shepherd, calling us by name, he leads us, and we follow his call. Now back in 1 Peter verse 22, we read, "He who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth," is speaking of Jesus suffering, and he's suffering unjustly. Here Peter is taking us to the Old Testament, so if you're in Isaiah 53, you'll read Isaiah 53, verse 9. And the Lord God, speaking through the prophet Isaiah, says, "His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth." This comment from the NET Bible commentary, "In this case, the point is made that the servant's burial will be in a rich man's tomb, in contrast to a criminal's tomb, which was appropriate because he had done nothing wrong." Paul, writing from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "He made him," Paul writes, "who knew no sin, to be sin in our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Christ knew no sin, Matthew Henry writes. He was made sin, not a sinner, but sin, a sin offering, a sacrifice for sin. The end and design of all this was that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, that we might be justified freely by the grace of God through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Can any lose, labor, or suffer too much for Jesus? Who gave his beloved son, who suffered too much for him, who gave his beloved son to be the sacrifice for their sins, that they might be made the righteousness of God in him. Next, 1 Peter 2:23, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Now, Peter taking us to Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. This verse emphasizes the suffering servant's silent submission. He did not open his mouth. He kept silent. And again, so he did not open his mouth. Like a sheep. Now, I'm not familiar with farm animals. I'm not familiar with sheep. But it says here that sheep are silent before its shears. I don't know if that's true or not. But that's how this reads. That the Lord would go to his cross quietly. So we return to the illustration of sheep. Peter, remember, will end his thoughts with our returning to the shepherd in verse 25. So here is this wonderful example of the good shepherd demonstrating to us, his sheep, how to behave when being treated unjustly. He is our model, our pattern for our behavior. And what was Christ's behavior? Because he was reviled. You remember, he's persecuted. He was slandered. He suffered. Did he retaliate? No. Did he utter any threats? No. John MacArthur writes, he was the perfect example of patient endurance. Though the suffering was more unjust than any other, he nonetheless gives us the perfect model of patient endurance. He then becomes our standard, our pattern. He suffered to set an example. We will suffer unjustly as believers in an ungodly society. We must follow the pattern of Jesus Christ. Why did he have to suffer? And why did he have to suffer unjustly? In Matthew 26, the Lord says this when the mob came to take him into custody, starting at verse 51. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus, and that would be Peter, reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? By the way, a legion equaled 6,000 troops. And at a minimum, the Father would have given Jesus, at a minimum, 72,000 angels to defend himself. At a minimum. And he would give him more than that. But Jesus ends this by saying, how then will the scriptures be fulfilled which say that it must happen this way? And that's why we're in Isaiah 53. Jesus kept his trust, his faith in the Father, for he knew the end from the beginning. He knew how this was going to turn out, but yet he must experience it. Jesus commended his spirit or soul to God his Father and committed his cause to him, to vindicate it in what way he should think fit, who he knew was the judge of all the earth. This is an example, an instruction to the saints to do so likewise, not to render railing for railing or to seek revenge, but to leave their cause with their God, who will in his own time avenge the wrongs and injuries done them. That from John Gill. Verse 24, Peter writes, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely our griefs He himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. It's amazing, isn't it, that both texts read, he himself bore. He himself is emphatic, and it means to emphasize that this is God in human flesh bearing our sins because he chose it. He chose to do it. He himself bore our sins. He did it alone. The emphatic personal pronoun here indicates that he did it alone, and it also indicates that he did it voluntarily. Voluntarily and alone, God took our sins. He came into the world to save his people from their sins, as John said, of the Lamb of God in John chapter 1, verse 29. What does it mean that he bore? The dictionary tells us that to bear means to assume, to accept, to shoulder, to carry, to take on. He took on our sins. He carried our sins. He accepted our sins. These two great verses from 1 Peter and from Isaiah speak of Christ as our substitute. When he went to the cross, he carried our sins with him there. They speak of Christ as the one who took our place. This, beloved, is the great doctrine of substitution. That is, that Christ was our substitute in dying for our sins, and this is very basic to our faith. This is the heart of the Christian gospel. Leon Morris, a wonderful man of God, wrote, "Redemption is substitutionary, for it means that Christ paid that price that we could not pay, paid it in our stead, and we go free." Justification interprets our salvation judicially, and as the New Testament sees it, Christ took our legal liability, took it in our stead. Reconciliation means the making of people to be at one by the taking away of the cause of hostility. In this case, the cause is sin, and Christ removed that cause for us. We could not deal with sin, says Mr. Morris. He could and did it in such a way that it is reckoned to us. Propitiation points us to the removal of the divine wrath, and Christ has done this by bearing the wrath for us. It was our sin which drew it down. It was he who bore it. Was there a price to be paid? He paid it. Was there a victory to be won? He won it. Was there a penalty to be borne? He bore it. Was there a judgment to be faced? He faced it. The Apostle Paul also believed in this core doctrine, for he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." First importance. So to put it as simply as I can, if Christ is not my substitute, then I still occupy the place of a condemned sinner. If my sins and my guilt are not transferred to him and he does not take them, then they remain with me. If he did not deal with my sins, then I must deal with them. If he did not bear my penalty, then I must bear it. There is no other possibility. It's either him or me. On this issue of substitutionary sacrifice, the great Charles Spurgeon wrote, in one word, and of course he's several paragraphs here, in one word, "The great fact on which this Christian hopes rest is substitution, the vicarious sacrifice of Christ for the sinner, Christ being made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, Christ offering up a true and proper substitutionary sacrifice in the place of as many as the Father gave him who are recognized by their trusting in him. This is the cardinal fact of the gospel." He goes on to say, there is no doctrine that fires my soul with such delight as that of substitution. Substitution is the very marrow of the whole Bible. It is the soul of salvation. It is the essence of the gospel. We ought to saturate all our sermons with it, for it is the lifeblood of a gospel ministry. He says, I am incapable of moving one inch away from the old faith. The gospel of substitution, and one thing I do is preach it. If you put away the doctrine of substitutionary sacrifice of Christ, you have disemboweled the gospel and torn from it its very heart. Isaiah 53:5. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. Pierced through. Crushed. So to bear sin meant to endure the penalty of sin. And Jesus bore our sins. If you're still in Isaiah chapter 53, look at verse 11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Freely taking on our iniquities, freely bearing our sin. And even though his soul will be in anguish, he will see it and be satisfied because he is the righteous one, our great shepherd. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Why did he bear our sins? Verse 24 says, in order that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. What a great statement that is. He did it in order that we might die to sin, to leave sin behind, and to live to righteousness. He did it to transform us from sinners into saints. He did it to change us. He did it to regenerate us. He bore the punishment in order that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And that transformation occurs at the moment of saving faith. Regeneration is the result of justification. Paul, the apostle, wrote in Romans 6, that great chapter on sin and the transformed life of the believer, and specifically against the thought of returning to sin. Romans 6, verse 2, may it never be that we return to sin. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Verse 13 of Romans 6. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Paul, writing about the transformed life. Having been crucified with Christ, beloved, we die to sin and rise to walk in newness of life. It's a real change, is it not? So, beloved, Christ died for you in order that you might depart from sin, leave sin behind, live to righteousness, change your life patterns to convert you, to regenerate you, to make you a new person from sinner to saint. And I'd like to talk to you now about this idea of healing. For by his wounds you were healed. Hebrews 12:13 reads, make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. James 5:16 reads, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." Now, seemingly disparate verses, and they don't go together, it seems like, but they do talk about healing. But the healing is spiritual healing that we're talking here. Hebrews, the writer uses a limb which is lame, and he's talking about your condition, spiritual lameness. And James 5, confessing sin, being healed from sin with the effective prayers. Peter alludes to Isaiah 53:5 when he says, "By his wounds you were healed." The word wounds means scars from flogging, bruises, welts, scars from the whipping that Jesus bore. By his scars, by his pain, by his bearing our punishment, we were healed. It's not unfair to say that even the whipping of Jesus, the flogging that tore his back to ribbons, was part of the punishment of God which he bore for sin. And they became the means of our spiritual healing. He's not talking about physical healing here. The idea is spiritual healing. He's talking about transformation from death to life, from sin to righteousness. He took our place to make that a reality for us. Now, there are those who would say that the words, "by his wounds you were healed," indicate that we can expect God to heal our physical infirmities and heal those infirmities right now. All we need to do is claim the healing right now in the name of the Lord. Is that true or false? Well, there are reports of miraculous healings throughout the world, both for believers and non-believers. But there are also reports of people who have died believing that they were healed. If God chooses to heal a person from their blindness or deafness or from burns or from whatever, there will be a complete and total healing in that person's life. And doctors will be able to confirm that a healing took place. But that's not what Peter has in view here. By alluding to the Old Testament and the prophet Isaiah, Peter is referring to the Old Testament idea of unfaithfulness to God, of turning from God with being sick or ill. This version that I'm going to read you of Isaiah 53 comes from the NET Bible. It's a very literal and interesting translation. Isaiah 53, verse 3, "He was despised and rejected by people, one who experienced pain and was acquainted with illness. People hid their faces from him. He was despised, and we considered him insignificant. But he lifted up our illnesses. He carried our pain, even though we thought he was being punished, attacked by God, and afflicted for something he had done. He was wounded because of our rebellious deeds, crushed because of our sins. He endured punishment that made us well. Because of his wounds, we have been healed." Their comment on this section reads, continuing to utilize the imagery of physical illness, the nation, the group acknowledges that the servant's willingness to carry their illness results in their being healed. Healing is a metaphor for forgiveness here. John Gill writes, "Sin is a disease, a natural and hereditary one, an epidemic distemper that reaches to all men and to all the powers and faculties of their souls and members of their bodies, and which is nauseous and loathsome, and in itself mortal and incurable, nor can it be healed by any creature or anything that a creature can do. Christ is the only physician, and his blood, the balm and sovereign medicine, this cleanses from all sin. Through it is the remission of sin, which is meant by healing. For healing of diseases and forgiving iniquities is one and the same thing." And now we return to our starting point, verse 25. "For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Peter is referring to Isaiah 53, verse 6. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Some argue that it would be unjust for the righteous to suffer for the wicked and for the wicked to be declared innocent. However, such a surprising development is consistent with the ironic nature of this passage of Isaiah 53. It does seem unfair for the innocent to die for the guilty. But what is God to do when all have sinned and wandered off like stray sheep? Covenant law demands punishment, but punishment in this case would mean annihilation of what God has created. God's justice, as demanded by the law, must be satisfied. And to satisfy his justice, he does something seemingly unjust. He punishes his sinless servant, the only one who has not strayed off. In the progress of biblical revelation, we discover that the sinless servant is really God in the flesh, who offers himself because he is committed to the world he has created. If his justice can only be satisfied if he himself endures the punishment, then so be it. What appears to be an act of injustice is really love, satisfying the demands of justice. What appears to be an act of injustice is really love. But we have gone astray like sheep, Peter writes. Psalm 119, 176 gives us that idea. The writer puts down, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant, he calls out to God, for I do not forget thy commandments. To go astray, to wander, to roam about. The dictionary gives us this definition of being aimless. But this is what Peter means when he writes that we have gone astray. To go astray is to be led into error and sin. To be led astray is to be led aside from the path of virtue. To wander away, to go astray is to sever or fall away from the truth. So you see, we were in danger of being led from the path of virtue, in danger of fighting back, of retaliating against unjust masters and ignorant men, falling back into a sinful way of life, into that sinful pattern. The psalmist asked God to find him, to rescue him, and retrieve him from being lost. Again, we must die to sin and live to righteousness, to return to the shepherd. And so Jesus, our shepherd, has and is calling us back to him. You know, saints are passive. And they're not active in their first conversion, writes John Gill. They are turned, not by the power of their own free will, but by the power of God's free grace. They are returned under the illuminations and quickening of the blessed Spirit, and through the efficacious drawings of the Father's love unto Christ. And would you please note, writes John MacArthur, you have returned not to a system, not to a theology, not to a religion, but to a person. You have turned towards the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Literally, your lives have returned to the shepherd. Your whole person, he's your shepherd, your guardian. You've heard his call. And who is the good shepherd but the Lord Jesus Christ? To return is to go back. Go back to the worshiping of the true God, to go back to the love and obedience of God. And to return is to go back and love wisdom and righteousness. But now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. All our versions place the word shepherd first. So we know that this word has primary importance here in the thought of Peter. But our versions differ on the second word, do they not? Is it guardian? Is it overseer? Is it bishop? The NASB has guardian. Other versions, bishop or overseer. Episkopos is the word here. And the word is translated overseer. An overseer is a man charged with the duty of seeing things, seeing that things to be done by others are done rightly. Another word for an overseer would be curator, guardian, or superintendent. And I believe that's where the NASB decided to use a different word. Bishop, the word originally signified an overseer or spiritual superintendent. The titles bishop and elder or presbyter even were essentially equivalent. Bishop is from the Greek and denotes one who exercises the function of overseeing, episkopos. But remember, this all started when Peter wanted to say to us, as a Christian, you should expect to suffer. Back in verse 11, he said, look, you're aliens and strangers in a hostile world. And not only that, you've got fleshly lusts waging war against your soul. You've got pagans slandering you, verse 12. You've got human authorities abusing you. You've got unkind masters taking advantage of you. You're going to suffer, and it will be unjust. So look to Christ. Look to the one who is the standard, the pattern of our lives. Well, why didn't he stop there? Because he couldn't. Once you've identified Jesus suffering at all, you just can't just say he suffered as an example. You've got to then say that he suffered as a sin bearer and he suffered as a shepherd gathering his sheep. But the main point here is that Satan wants to heap against us unjust suffering. In the midst of it all, we lose our victory. We lose our testimony. We sin with our mouth. We sin with our actions. We sin with our attitude. We retaliate. We are vengeful. And Peter wants us to know that this is not consistent with what God has called us to do. Even though we suffer unjustly, we can overcome through following the example of Jesus Christ, our shepherd. Remember the words of Jesus in John 16, verse 33. In the world you shall have tribulations, but what? Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And where the shepherd has gone, he calls us, and we shall be with him. I'd like to close our time here with the remainder of He Leadeth Me. And when my task on earth is done, when by thy grace the victory's won, e'en death's cold wave I will not flee, since God through Jordan leadeth me. He leadeth me. He leadeth me. By his own hand, he leadeth me. His faithful follower I would be, for by his hand, he leadeth me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in this great passage of 1 Peter, Father, thank you for bringing to us the great doctrine of your substitutionary death of us for us on the cross. And this imagery of our Lord as the great shepherd and us as his sheep. Father, may that stay with us for a lifetime. To listen to the Master's call, to obey and to follow him, to walk where he walked, to obey, to listen, and to follow his example as we go through our lives in this world, whether we suffer unjustly or not. Father, our eyes will ever be on you, our hearts, our thoughts, our minds, ever on the example that our Lord gave to us. And he went to the cross willingly to endure the punishment. Father, he bore our sins. The just for the unjust. How can it be? Father, help us to continue to die to sin, to live to righteousness as we continue to live out our lives. May our time here on this earth bring to you a sweet aroma as you see your children obeying and living out the lives that you would have us live, bringing you glory and the praise forever and ever. Through our Lord Jesus, precious and wonderful name, we pray and ask these things, Heavenly Father. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page or on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.